Studies in John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. This is part 9. Yes, we finished chapter 1 in only 8 messages, starting chapter 2, the beginning of the signs. The best has come in Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, 1 to 11, I read. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are big. Don't think of a little jug like you'd put on your table. These are massive containers. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from. That's an important detail, because had he seen the miracle, it would color his assessment of the wine. But he didn't know where it came from, so he gives an objective assessment. He did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely," when they're a little bit soused, you bring out the lousy stuff because they don't know the difference anyway. "But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The significance of the miracle is stated by the Apostle John in that 11th verse. This is the first of his signs. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, okay, and the disciples believed in him. So notice that phrase, the first of his signs. It means what Jesus did here is going to be considered by John as part of an unfolding story. It doesn't reveal everything, but it starts placing the glory of Jesus before our eyes. This is the point where Jesus began manifesting his glory. This was the opening act, if you will, of a much longer and larger play on the stage of the new covenant that John will unfold in the 21 chapters of his gospel. Something else. Just by way of introduction, that word sign, it means more than miracle or even wonder. John uses it a lot. It means the event described is about more than the event itself. That's what it means. That's important when we start dealing with the details of turning the water into wine. It means that those elements point to something beyond themselves. They tell us something about Jesus. They tell us something about his glory. I think they tell us something about his mission here on earth, and we'll come to that in just a minute. And then there's the troubling element in our text. You can just gloss over it, but it bugs everybody. We're brought face to face with the uncomfortable tone in Jesus' voice in his remarks to his own mother. "Woman." Not mother. Come on. His words just feel out of proportion to her simple comments about, "Can you help us here?" So we'll have to confront that too in this teaching. So point number one, where does Mary get her expectation that Jesus can help with her request? When you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then it says, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now we keep wishing for more details than the Apostle John really gives. All we know is Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him. That might not strike you as strange, but it is unusual. She comes to him, not the master of the feast. Verse 8 talks about the master of the wedding feast. The MC. She doesn't go to the bridegroom, verse 9. That, by the way, is the one the master of the feast addresses. He talks to the bridegroom about the wine. Jesus doesn't go to Mary doesn't go to either of those. She goes directly to Jesus. So clearly, Mary feels Jesus is the one who needs to know about this situation, even though the text, and that's why I underline, the text makes it clear in verse 2 that Jesus was just an invited guest. See? He was invited to the wedding. He was just invited guest like everybody else who was there. He had no official role. You get invited to weddings. You know how it is. Every beautiful Saturday in the summer, the golf courses are open and weddings. What can people be thinking? Pick a Monday night. But you get invitations, you're invited, you're a guest. We also know that, and here's why it kind of makes an interesting combination of facts here. We also know, as I said, this is the very first sign Jesus performed. That's in verse 11. So it begs the question, if Jesus had performed no miracles up to this point, and I think that's what the text teaches, what made Mary think that he could help? What was she expecting from Jesus, and where did that expectation, where did that faith come from? And the only explanation that's really plausible is Mary, probably more than anyone else up to this point, she knew something about the supernatural nature of Jesus from the evidence of her own physical body at the time of conception. She knew something was up with Jesus. She would also, the text tells us, she would have stored up evidence from the words she had heard years ago from the aged priest, Simeon. That's in Luke 2, 25 to 35. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's this aged priest who's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. This is in Luke 2, 25 to 35. That he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. He takes the baby in his arms and he says, "Now you can let your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." Verse 30. Mary witnesses this. This priest holding this baby saying this. This is the salvation. And later on in the text, a revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Mary heard this person, this priest say, this baby, this is the Messiah, and what this baby is going to do is for the world, Jews and Gentiles. Mary knew that. And the text says she just kind of treasured all that stuff. And so now she comes to Jesus in hope. And I think there's a little life lesson there. The life lesson there is store up the things you know, even when you don't fully perceive the impact of them all. Store up the things you know of God's promise, God's word in your heart. Cherish what you know. Meditate on it. Don't squeeze it out with a dozen and one TV programs, text messages. If you see somebody texting right now, bang them on the head and tell them to put it away. Emails, movies, don't crowd what you know of God's promise in your mind. Don't crowd it out. Nourish it, even if you don't think you're using it right now. By the way, that's where trust in Jesus comes from when you need it. You can't just muster it up like a magic spell, abracadabra. Jesus, come, make everything rosy. So Mary, this is where she gets this expectation. It's stuff that she's known for a long time, and now she's using it. I'm so convinced it is impossible to follow Jesus seriously in this lightweight world unless you develop the habit of reading Christian books and studying God's word and praying with Christian people. If everything you're getting in your Christian walk, you're getting here Sunday morning, you haven't a ghost of a chance of following Jesus. You will never follow Jesus just because you think you should or just because you think you'd like to. You have to do something to keep faith alive in your heart. You have to make the effort every day for at least half an hour. If you make the effort every day for at least 30 minutes to actually learn, think, concentrate on the Lord, push out distractions, you'll begin to notice a change in your life. You try it. You try it. If you keep the things of God alive in your mind, it will give you confidence and faith down the road in situations you can't even imagine yet. You'll call on Him. You'll trust. Took too long on that point. Sorry. Point number two. When Mary asked Jesus for help, He seems to give her a rather cold response. It's in 2, 3, and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Really? Woman? I'm trying to, my dad passed away about 3.5 years ago. And I'm just trying to think of what would have happened if he was standing in the kitchen and he heard me talk to my mother and call her woman. Here's what would have happened. I would have beat him to the throne standing before. Not even mother. What does this have to do with me? What kind of response is that to Mary's question? And here's my best effort. The answer to the first part of verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? The answer to that part is in the last part. My hour has not yet come. Those words, they somehow speak, whatever else they mean, they somehow speak of a sense of calling, of timing, of mission in Jesus' life. There are very significant things that are going to be tied up with this sign. We looked at some of them in the 11th verse. This is the first of His signs Jesus did in Cana and manifested His glory. And it says in the last part of that verse, and His disciples believed in Him. So right at the very beginning of everything else Jesus will do while on earth, it's vitally important that everyone understand, even His mother, that He isn't here on His own terms. He isn't here as some political opportunist. He isn't here as some backslapper. John told us right at the beginning of his mission, John the Baptist looks and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." He says it twice in that opening chapter. Make no mistake about it, Mary. Your son is God's Lamb. He's here on a sense of mission. Everything is done according to the Father's will. That's how the Father will get glory. And think about this. Quite naturally, the people would have the hardest time appreciating the abnormality of such a divine calling would probably be those who were most naturally close, related. They would think they had the right to assume control over Jesus' life, and no one would assume that more than His earthly parents. That Jesus should be here on their terms, their agenda. Because that's the way it is with most children. So it's precisely because Mary is Jesus' mother that He must, for the salvation of mankind, His disciples believed on Him, that He must openly display His understanding of the primary authority and mission of His earthly glory and work. The first sign of who He is, that's what John describes this as being. The first sign of who He is and what He came to do isn't just up to anyone to determine. It's according to the Father in heaven. And it's ultimately the most loving and beneficial thing that Jesus can do for Mary in the long run is make that clear. By the way, you see the same kind of thing happening again in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, 48 to 51. You remember this story. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, this is mother again. This is what mothers do. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why have you been looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? They didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was submissive to them, and his mother treasured, mother treasured all these things in her heart. But the same thing. Your father and I have been looking all over for you. Didn't you know I have to be in my father's house. There's this mission. I'm not free to set up my own agenda. I'm here for a very unique person. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mary, Jesus' mother, needs the Lamb of God just like everybody else. Point number three. It's a beautiful thing that Mary can take a rebuke from Jesus and still continue to obey Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So true, there's a timing that is sovereignly the Father's. And Mary has to trust and she has to learn to wait. So Mary has to have this moment of humble learning to submit to her son because he's the Messiah here on his father's business. But the beautiful thing is, having learned such humility and patience, she commands the same kind of submissive obedience to those around her. In other words, she wasn't miffed. She wasn't self-justifying in any way. This is the difference, by the way, this is the difference between blowing it for a moment and quickly recovering. The difference between that and having your heart numbed and diseased by missing the simple healing of a quickly received grace. Remember, it's what you do when you mess up that determines the direction of the rest of your life. Study carefully. Don't miss the beauty of that quick turnaround that Mary makes in verses 4 and 5. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Do whatever he tells you. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's rare. Point number four. The meaning of the sign. The best has come in Jesus Christ. John 2 verses 6 through 10. Now there were six stone water jars there. I want to talk about this. For the Jewish rites of purification. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, this is strange. Fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. Filled them right up. And he said to them, verse 8, now draw some of it out. Take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Now, moving quickly, take note of verse 7. Fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Remember, there was no shortage of water. Nobody was even looking for water. And we're immediately clued in that John means for us to understand that this miracle, it's coming, this miracle is going to be a miracle of replacement, not a miracle of creation. Let me explain. If the water pots were empty, and they must have been at least close to empty, because they're told to fill them up, if the water pots were merely empty, Jesus could have just created wine within them, couldn't he? Are we all agreed? Let's vote. Do you think Jesus was capable of doing that? All right, it's carried. He could have done it. What is the point here? Why does Jesus specifically request that these empty jars be filled to the brim first with water, and then the water is replaced, morphed, whatever word you want to use, into wine? Why does it matter? Why does he do it this way? And I think that this best explains what this sign, remember, what this sign is all about. It's what makes the sign more than just a miracle. There's a meaning in it. That's what signs do. They point to something else. You ever do that with, I take Jack, my little grandson, he's in the backyard, and a bunch of birds come and land on the fence, and I go, Jack, look. You know what he looks at? My finger. The concept of a sign, it has nothing to do with my finger. There. And the meaning, I think, is found in the fact that John stressed in detail that these huge containers were the, verse 6, 6 stone water jars, therefore the Jewish rites of purification. And we get the added detail of how huge they are. 30 gallons each times 6, 180 gallons of water. Do you know how much 180 gallons of water is? And we're immediately reminded that these Jews performed a lot of ceremonial purification washes. A lot. And they were all still trapped in their own sin. And they were all still there with unchanged hearts. Still unclean after all that water and all that scrubbing. But now we have the very first sign, says John, revealing Jesus' glory, says John, as God the Son. And now, something better than all that purifying water, all that useless purifying water, now something different and something better is on the scene. There's more in that sentence than we take. Truly, the best has come at last. In other words, this sign unfolds in visible detail the point that the Apostle John made in his introduction to all the events of his account. Knowing John would open his record with the account of this first sign of Jesus' glory, John was getting us ready for it when he said in chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." There, you got all those pots, all that water. That's what Moses gave you. The best has come at last. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You got the law, you got Jesus Christ. This replaced with that. All that water for purifying that didn't purify a thing, replaced. Grace and truth have replaced the ineffective water of the law. They make clean what those washings never could. And this idea of the saving power of the kingdom being likened to wine, by the way, is actually reinforced by Jesus himself in other places. Maybe you know these words. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. New wine is for fresh wineskins. So the same idea is unpacked. The old and the new don't mix. The old purification water has to be changed. Water isn't blended with the wine. The water must be replaced. The law came first, to be sure. There was water in those huge purification jars, but the wine replaces the water. No wonder. No wonder John's first sign wraps up with those words of the master of the feast, "You've kept the good wine until now." Remember Jesus to his mother, "My hour hasn't yet come," until now. What a perfect depiction of the situation that has now happily come with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's best. To receive him is to receive the best. To know him is to know the best. Verse 11 makes it clear, this the first signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's not about wine. It's about knowing who Jesus is and believing in him. Believing in Jesus. I think there's all sorts of people who say they believe in Jesus and who try to believe in Jesus, like they try to trust in Jesus, but they don't know very much about him. I don't know if it's possible just to believe in Jesus without believing the things Jesus said. I don't know how long that kind of belief will last. Belief in Jesus means believing what he said about specific things, about himself, about sin, about temptation, about holiness, about redemption, about commitment, about denying self, about taking up the cross, about having his words abide in you. If my words abide in you. Believing in Jesus isn't something you can do on a Sunday morning. It's a life thing, where the life just gets soaked in Jesus Christ. To ponder all those things is to have him grow something of great power and influence in your heart. But it isn't just a religious statement. I accepted Jesus. I believe in Jesus. It's what you do with that belief in Jesus, and how you feed that belief in Jesus, and how you nourish that belief in Jesus. It's a following belief. When you do that, you start to see his glory. Everyone said,